Father, we thank you for your grace and for the provisions of your grace. We recognize our inadequacies to be able to understand the implications of your word without the ministry of your spirit in our lives. And so we're trusting that he will take the things of Christ and make them plain to us today. So we draw our study of this great book to a close. We're asking that we might understand its implication upon our lives, that as we review principles of application from Daniel's life, that we'll be able to see ourselves, that the Spirit of God would prompt us and exhort us on the basis of your word to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, we were coming to the end of chapter 12 last time. We know that the overview of the, and it's really rather brief, we looked at an overview of the conquests beginning with Persia through Alexander the Great, through the Roman Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes. And then we came to 1 verse 36 of chapter 11, that is the king that is beyond Antiochus to the one that we refer to as the Antichrist, the man of sin, and his conquests and relationship to Israel during the tribulation period. And we have known some basic things about that, and we'll mention those by way of review this morning. But we've looked at the campaign of Armageddon, understanding that it's not just a battle, it is a campaign that goes on for perhaps the whole half of second half of the tribulation period. The first beginnings of that campaign are where the armies of the Northern Confederacy, first the King of the South, starts pushing at the Antichrist because most likely because of his alliance and covenant that he's made with Israel that actually began the tribulation period, or at least I should say began Daniel's 70th week. And hearing rumors from the north, that is when the Northern Confederacy comes down against Israel, he turns. There is something conflict, but God will supernaturally destroy the armies of the Northern Confederacy on the hills of Israel. And then at that time, the Antichrist will set up his headquarters between the sea and the beautiful city, somewhere between the Mediterranean and Jerusalem. If you took a line, it'd be somewhere. Tel Aviv probably wouldn't be far from there in that area today. So somewhere in that area, the Antichrist will set up his headquarters. Now, we move through the end of the tribulation at the end of chapter 11, and the first three verses of chapter 12 occur at the after the tribulation period and really speaks of the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. I want to pick up with verse 4 in chapter 12 today, and then I intend to go back and do a review of the book so that we have it all in front of us. And then I want to go through some principles of application that I've tried to lift from Daniel's life, things that we can see that will be an encouragement to us, that will be an exhortation to us, direct application of principle to our own lives. So beginning in verse 4, it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the end of the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Most conservative scholarship would agree, I think, that the phrase at the end of verse 4, "knowledge shall increase," is not talking about just knowledge in general. You know, we can point to our current cultural situation and see how knowledge is doubling every umpty-ump years and where we've come just in our lifetime in terms of knowledge. But it's not speaking so much of just knowledge in general, but probably knowledge of these things shall increase. And indeed, it's not been, as I mentioned the last time, it's not been until my lifetime that many of the events that set the stage for what we find in Daniel's prophecy with regard to Israel, preparation for the 70th week of Daniel, have ever come to pass. It was not until 1948, for example, that the Jews, in an unbelieving state, were brought back into Israel in preparation for what will occur in the tribulation period. Please don't misunderstand the regathering of Israel currently. Those folks are back there in unbelief. When we talk about the major prophets talking about the regathering that will occur, that's the regathering from the nations of the earth that involved the millennial reign of Christ in talking about saved Israel regathered for the kingdom. Right now, the Jews are back in unbelief, but the regathering was necessary at this juncture for the events of the tribulation period and for God's beginning to deal with Israel again at Daniel's 70th week. So we find that knowledge of these things, that is, knowledge of the detail and the implication of Daniel's prophecy, will become clear the closer we get to the time of its fulfillment. So Daniel says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen," this is back in chapter 10, verse 5 now, is probably the person he's talking to, "who was above the waters of the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?' Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half a time." I didn't take the time to draw this out, but take it by faith that he's talking about 3.5 years, time, times, and a half a time. "And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand." Now here you can go back to what I mentioned a moment ago about knowledge of these things. Even though Daniel had been privileged to see certain things and had had the benefit of a divine interpreter in terms of the angel gave him a complete overview. He said, "This is what it means," and explained, beginning with Persia down through Alexander and the four that came after Alexander, and then the Roman Empire and Antiochus and the Antichrist and all of the relationship that this has with Israel. And yet Daniel says, I still didn't understand. And the reason is he didn't have a frame of reference to really put it together. I've heard a lot. For example, a personal example, this past year, my son and I were talking about his 3 years at Texas A&M, and he had studied for at least a good portion of the time there, engineering. And one of the things I kept hearing from him when he was home was, "It just doesn't make," he said, "I understand what they're saying and all," but he said, he didn't have interest because he didn't have a framework in which to understand the implications of what he was being taught. And but a year ago, when we were visiting and having been thoroughly schooled in nuclear energy now and having instructed it for several years, he said, "I want to tell you, a lot of what I learned at school makes sense to me now." And the reason is because of his change in frame of reference. And I find that that's also true biblically, where I can stand here, for example, and explain doctrine and put words and grammar, and people say, "Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I understand the words, but I don't understand." Because of we're not all at the same place in our spiritual growth. Some people who have been diligent in the Scriptures for a long time have a much broader frame of reference to understand things, so that when you talk about a specific doctrine, automatically in their mind, lights go on and they think about this passage and how it relates, yeah, and that passage and how it relates, yeah. But beyond that frame of reference, sometimes isolated doctrines are difficult for individuals to understand. And Daniel, as much as he was a student of the Word, lacked the perspective and the frame of reference that we have, for example, looking back in history, to understand what God had revealed to him. So he said, "Then I said, my Lord," and this is not, this is a title of respect, by the way. Most Bibles have it in a small L. He's not talking about my Lord in terms of addressing deity, but he says, my Lord, a title of respect. He said, "What shall the end of these things, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Again, I think the implication of that is that as we get nearer to the end, the knowledge of these things will increase. People will understand the implications of the prophecies of Daniel, particularly as they're applied in our day. My opinion, we're living at that time, and I think that's why we have so much insight into the broad spectrum of the alignment of the nations and the campaign of Armageddon and the location of these things and how they're coming to pass. Verse 10, "Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away," this is the middle of the tribulation period, "and the abomination of desolation is set up," remember that's what the Antichrist does in the middle of the tribulation, goes down into the temple, declare himself God, he will cause sacrifice, which will have been reinstituted in the temple system, the third temple, will cause it to cease. He says, when that happens, he said, "There shall be 1,290 days. Well, 1,260 days is 3.5 years, and we say we have two figures here that we have to deal with. The first one is in verse 11, 1,290 days, which is an additional 30-day period. And then when we come down to verse 12, it says, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days," which is an additional 45 days. We say, well, what are these additional days for? Why are they here? And frankly, God does not tell us, but when we look at other areas of Scripture, like the judgment of the sheep and the goats, for example, that is the national judgments of the nations, and there is a startup period, a transition between the tribulation period and the establishment of the kingdom. For those things that will transpire in transition, it seems it's best understood that the 30 days and the 45 days comprise periods of judgment and preparation for entering the kingdom. I would not make a statement anything beyond that, to say that it is a period of judgment and preparation for the beginning of the kingdom. And it comes between the end of the tribulation, or the great end of the tribulation period, and the actual establishment of Messiah's kingdom. Every administration, that is, every dispensation, or where God has made a change in the manner in which he has administered his program on earth, there's always been a startup period. There's always been a period of transition. We look at the death of the Lord Jesus in 33 A.D., April 3rd, and we look at the death of the Apostle John somewhere about 95 or 100 A.D., so we have approximately 60-plus years of transition between the Old Covenant and the New, where the foundation of the church was laid, where the New Covenant was put together, which we didn't have before, and the church was running on the basis of the apostles and prophets. And that was a period of transition, and we find things that occurred in the book of Acts, for example, in this transitional period that were not paradigmatic, that is, they were not principles that would be continued to be repeated in the church age, but they were things like the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, which was a fulfillment of prophecy specifically, and other areas of transition that we find in the book of Acts. We did not have any, the leadership was not formed in a new covenant prescription until number of years into the development of the church. So we have a transition period, or a startup period, that's Dr. Ryrie's term is startup period, for a new dispensation and moving from the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week, until the millennial reign of Christ involves a startup period and transition where there's judgment and preparation for entering the kingdom, the establishment of things. That's what it's for, it seems best to understand. But verse 13, it says, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to the inheritance at the end of the days." So, Daniel, just go your way. You're going to die. It's not going to be in your lifetime. There's coming a day you're going to be raised to your inheritance at the end of days. So, just don't worry about it. Go on. Write it in a book. So, we've had it. We've read it. And so, I'd like to come back via transparency and make a review. You ready for the exam, by the way? Every good class needs to have an exam. Let me just ask you a couple questions, and you can just kind of sing out. You don't have to raise your hand. Why did the children of Israel, why were they put under divine judgment by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians? Nobody knows? This is always nice. You get a good sense of fear. Not that you don't know the answer, but suppose I give an answer and it's the wrong answer, what will they think of me? The reason is because of divine discipline of their breaking the five cycles of discipline that we find in Leviticus chapter 26. God said to the nation of Israel, I will, if you just do these things, the whole first half of the chapter is, if you will just do these things, I will bless your socks off. I mean, you won't believe. I mean, five of you will put a jillion of them to run. I mean, your crops are going to, you just can't believe how much I'm going to bless you if you will just be obedient to me. But, he says, if you're disobedient, then there's certain cycles that's going to come about. And the five cycles of discipline go from disease to economic depression to internal violence, conflict within the nation, economic adversity and war in a larger sense, and then destruction by foreign powers, the final one. You'd think that somebody get the point down here and just, you know, when I was walking around in the Sinai last summer, I said to myself, self, it really does not make sense to me that a couple of million people, maybe 2 or 3 million people, that God's brought out of bondage in Egypt would want to disobey in the least bit to stay in this place. I mean, I think I'd have done whatever was necessary to get out of the Sinai. It is that bad. And yet God said, you're going to wander around in this place for 40 years. 40 years? I can't imagine going back 40 years. From 1950 to 1990, wandering around in that place? And if you've never been there, there's nothing that you've ever been in that would even compare to it, I'll tell you. 40 years of wandering in that place just because of disobedience. And all they did was moan and complain the whole time. So we have the five cycles of discipline, Leviticus 26. The northern 10 tribes went out under divine discipline to the Assyrians first, and then that was in 722 B.C. And then the southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, went out divine discipline to the Babylonians beginning in 605. The reason why I say 605 is here's a time scale for Daniel to the captivity. 722 B.C., we find the fifth cycle applied to the 10 northern tribes. In 612, Nineveh fell. That was the capital of the Assyrian empire. And then we had new folks come along with ultimately with Belshazzar in 605. He came against Israel. There was no battle or war. He just said, you know, give up or I'm going to whip you. And they said, okay. And he took a bunch of the elite young men with him, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being their Babylonian names for the others. Then he came back in 597, and took 10,000 of the leading people captive to Babylon, and then in 586 came back and destroyed Jerusalem, and Jerusalem became a province of Babylon. This is when he took the articles from the cups and the implements from the temple back to Babylon with him. Okay, now, having found themselves in Babylon, we can then look at the record that we have in Daniel. Just some main points to mention, because I want to try to spend as much time on application as we can this morning. In Daniel 1-7, we find that there's mainly historical narratives involved here. The first chapter gives an account of Daniel and God's dealings with them, and how God providentially directs their involvement and in the government of Babylon, and how God promotes them and the means and so on, God's care of them. We find that the first chapter is written in Hebrew because it's dealing with Daniel and the Hebrew people. But when we come to chapter 2, from chapter 2 to chapter 7, we find it bracketed by prophetic truth, vision, that gives us an overview of the history of the Gentiles. And because the emphasis is on the history of the Gentiles, it's the language switches from Hebrew to Aramaic. And so we find that from chapters 2 to chapter 7 are written in Aramaic and have to do primarily with the history of the Gentile nations. Now, in the second half of the book, chapter 7 to chapter 12, we find the bracket here that goes with the first half. The second half, chapters 8 to 12, the emphasis shifts from the Gentile nations to Israel. Now, understand, when he gave an overview of Gentile history, of necessity it touches Israel, but Israel is not the focal point. The Gentile nations are the focal point. When we come to 8 to 12, the Gentile nations, there's a lot said about the Gentile nations, but the focal point becomes Israel. And we find that the language reverts back to Hebrew again from chapters 8 through 12. And it has to do with the destiny of God's people. And there is an angelic interpreter to Daniel to give him an understanding of the visions that he's given. Now, at the end of the book, we find out that the history of the God's future dealings with the nation of Israel involves 70 years of time, 70 periods of seven. And we find that the 70 years breaks down something like this, and you have an overview, or were given an overview of this earlier, should have it in your files. Looking at the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Artaxerxes in March the 5th, 444 B.C. is the date of the decree to Nebuchadnezzar to restore and rebuild the temple. Remember, the Jews went back in phases, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel took a small group of people back to rebuild the temple. Ezra went back and established the priesthood and the worship among the people. Remember, he went and began to read the word, and the people began to cry because it was so long that they'd heard the word of God read and explained to them. And then, under the ministry of Artaxerxes, who began to reign in 465 B.C., we find that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. Also, Artaxerxes is the same king that we find that's referred to as Ahasuerus, his royal title, in the book of Esther. So Esther took place during the reign of Artaxerxes. And so the decree went out on March 5th, 444 B.C. Well, from the time of the issuing of the decree until Messiah is cut off will be 69 weeks, using the yearly reckoning that is the proper one, 360, 300, even bankers use that today, 360-day years, 30-day months. We find that to the day of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, is 173,880 days, which is precisely 69 weeks of years. And so from the time of the decree, March the 5th, 44 B.C., until the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, March 30th, 33 A.D., it's precisely 69 weeks. Now, after the 69 weeks, it says Messiah will be cut off. And he was cut off April 3rd, 33 A.D., which puts his age about 37. He was born in December, January of 45 B.C. So he would have been about 37 years old when he was crucified. Now, there is an unspecified gap between the 69th week, which we are given very precise data about and can identify when that occurred and when it ended. But with regard to the 70th week, we're also told the kinds of events that will initiate the 70th week and what will go on during the 70th week. And also, because of the overview of the history of the Gentiles, we know that there are a lot of things that occur. For example, after the 69th week, before the 70th week, the city and sanctuary will be destroyed. Well, the armies of Rome did that in 70 A.D., when Titus came against the city and destroyed it. We find that the thing that begins Daniel's 70th week is when the little horn of Daniel 9:27 makes a covenant with many for 1 week. That's the 70th week of Daniel. From the book of Revelation, and we find that it is variously referred to in terms of time. As we saw, one times, times, and half a time. We'll see that in Revelation again. We see 1,260 days divided, two periods of 1,260 days, which is the one half of the tribulation, 3.5 years, and the other half, 3.5 years. Also, it's broken down two periods of 42 months each, which will give you 7 years. So that Daniel's 70th week still awaits its fulfillment, and that's what we have been about in our study and are currently studying in Revelation about the events that are transpiring during this 70th week. It is a time that has to do with God's dealings with Israel. And we'd have to be blind in going through Daniel's prophecy if we don't see that Israel is the issue here in the tribulation period, and it is a time when God begins to deal with them again as a national entity. Now, in anticipation of, therefore, the 70th week of Daniel, we find that there is a campaign of Armageddon where Satan's going to muster the troops, so to speak, and he wants to bring in a false peace. He even gets Israel to look toward man rather than God for peace, and that's how the Antichrist is able to establish the covenant with Israel. And he's going to try to put his man on the throne, that is, the Antichrist. But God is using, behind the scenes, as we've already seen in Daniel, he uses the human leaders and the wicked ones, like the king of the north in Ezekiel 37, where God said, I'm going to put hooks in your mouth and I'm going to bring you down against the glorious land. We drop down about two paragraphs later and he says, here's the way it's going to happen. It's going to come about that you're going to conceive a plan in your heart, and you're going to devise this thing about going down into Israel, where we see both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man joined together in how God brings things to pass. When you deal with the sovereignty of God, you have to ask yourself the question very frankly, is there anything over which God is not in control? We hear of, you know, the earthquake in Iran and all these terrible things happening to people around, and we say, how in the world could God have included that in his plan, and la-da-da-da-da. Just ask yourself the question, if God is sovereign, is there anything over which he has no control? If therefore, he is in control of all things, it either is that he directly causes or he permits all things. And nothing would occur that he does not permit. Do you understand? Okay, reasons for the campaign of Armageddon. Because of the persecution of Israel, we find that in Joel 3. The implications of wrathfulness against sin as revealed in Revelation 19 because of sinfulness, and also Revelation 16 because of godlessness. We find these become the basis then. So if we say the wrath of God is going to be come upon the nations of the world because of their sin and godlessness and because of their treatment of Israel, that's what we're going to find. You have these in your notes that I handed out, so you don't have to copy it. The geographical locations of the campaign of Armageddon, and remember, we're looking at a campaign here. We're not looking at a battle of Armageddon. We're looking about a campaign of Armageddon. We get over to the passage in Revelation. We'll find that even the word that's used there doesn't mean battle. It means campaign. We find that the plain of Jezreel is the... It goes right here. We drew last time. It's about where Issachar, right through here, is the plain of Jezreel. Mountain of Megiddo is about right here. And so this is the plain of Jezreel. It's a very fertile, broad valley right now. It's a very beautiful place. They have irrigated it well, and there's lots of vegetation and farming going on there. It's really quite beautiful. But the valley of Jezreel, and because Har Megiddo is there, where we get the word Armageddon, Har Mountain Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, we call this Armageddon. And since it occurs in the plain of Jezreel, it is referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, or the Campaign of Armageddon. But it's not only the plain of Jezreel, but also the Kidron Valley, Joel 3, verses 2 and 13. Refers to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the Kidron Valley, as also being a place of part of the campaign. And in the Kidron Valley, when we're looking down up here at Jerusalem, and the Kidron Valley running down, we'll find that it runs this whole length. So we're looking at coming down through Israel. Further, we're talking about Edom, which is down south down here, which is now in the area occupied by Jordan. And we find Zechariah 12 and 14 says that the real focus of the campaign is in Jerusalem. So the campaign of Armageddon is going to stretch the whole length of the land of Israel. And there are some things that occur in one place that don't occur in another. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, according to Zechariah, his feet are going to come down at the Mount of Olives where he left, and it's going to split. That's right next to the city of Jerusalem. So we find that the real focal point is around Jerusalem. So the campaign takes up a broad geographical area in Israel. Now, when we look at the movement of the northern, to begin with, the campaign begins when the king of the south makes a move against the beast false prophet coalition, that is the religious leader that's exalting the Antichrist in the first half of the tribulation period. The king of the south, which is the pan-Arab bloc, probably headed by Egypt, comes against him, pushes at him, and that is really what begins the campaign. The king of the south is joined by the northern confederacy, who attacks the willful king by a great force over land and sea. Jerusalem's destroyed as a result of the attack, and in turn the armies of the northern confederacy are destroyed supernaturally by God on the mountains of Israel, and it will impact the nations. The Gentile nations and Israel will be impacted by seeing God supernaturally destroying the armies of the northern confederacy on the hills of Israel. It does a couple of things. You know, God, when you look at the means to an end, God is at this point sealing and bringing to faith in Christ 144,000 Israelites, 12,000 each of the 12 tribes. There's a multitude of Gentiles saved. So what we have is kind of a dual approach, it seems to me, that the people are not responsive to the natural disasters that they've seen. We've already seen that in our study of Revelation. So as the natural disasters begin to unfold, men are not responsive to God. But when the armies of the north are supernaturally destroyed by God, and you put together with that the ministry of the two witnesses, that we've been considering in our study in Revelation that goes on for the whole first half of the tribulation period, that tandem seems to be the means that God uses to bring the Israelites and the Gentiles to faith in Christ within that context. Now, we find then that the full armies of the Antichrist, the beast now, are going to move into Palestine and conquer the territory. Edom, Moab, and Ammon alone escape. So that when the Antichrist comes and sets up his headquarters in Palestine, and at the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist goes down into the temple that's going to be rebuilt and declares himself God, remember the Olivet Discourse, God said, when you see what was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the abomination, let him in Jerusalem flee. You say, well, where are they going to flee? There are two areas that are rather popular in terms of where that might occur. And one is down near En-Gedi, which is on the, let's get my map back out. It's on this side of the Dead Sea, En-Gedi. And it's in a little mountainous region down here. That's one area that they hold is an area where they might flee. In fact, this is the area. En-Gedi is the place where David fled from Saul when he was being pursued. It's mountainous, so to speak. I mean, in terms of mountains over there, it's not like the Rockies, but it's mountainous. There are natural provisions of water. And it's where, remember when David was back in the cave and Saul went in to relieve himself and he cut off his garment? That was at En-Gedi. And so that's one area. Another area, it seems more likely to me, is the area of Edom, where Petra is located. This one calls it the Rose Red City, half as old as time, that's been preserved, inside, the way you get into Petra, it's a mile. The entrance is a mile cut right straight through the mountain. It means just a little gorge. It's so narrow that you cannot get a vehicle through it at many points. And you have to take donkeys or walk or some means to get through Petra. And when you get to the city of Petra, it's not like the Hilton by any means, but there are rooms, large rooms and dwellings that are cut into the mountain at Petra, and seems to be the natural place that God has provided. So when they flee, most likely it seems to me they'll go to Petra, and it is the place that God will preserve them during the tribulation period. But we're also told that Edom and Moab will be spared during this time. So God, it seems, somehow, supernaturally, is going to preserve those that go down to Edom, Moab, and Ammon, which are all down in that area. Now, while he is extending his dominion into Egypt, that is the Antichrist, a report that causes alarm comes to the Antichrist because he's going to hear about an army of the kings of the East are approaching, the Pan-Oriental Bloc, numbering perhaps 200 million. And that seems to be the biblical term, 200 million. China itself today boasts the capability of an army of 200 million. Now, that's pretty large. They're a large country. But you put the Pan-Oriental Bloc together, not only China, but you may involve other Eastern countries as well. Asians, the Japanese, the Koreans, all of those from the East heading that way, 200 million. But anyway, it's going to cause some alarm to the Antichrist, and that's not a why there. It is, but it's not. You just think you see that, but you really don't. Who have assembled because of the destruction of the Northern Confederacy that challenged the authority of the Antichrist. The beast moves his headquarters into Palestine, assembles his armies there, and there is where he will find his ultimate destruction. The campaign of Armageddon, now that's the invasion of the Northern Confederacy and how it will affect Israel. The campaign of Armageddon in the chronology is like this. Israel makes a false covenant with the Antichrist. occupies her land in false security. And the scripture says when the king of the north comes down into Israel, into the beautiful land, they're in a state of peace. They're at rest in the land. And it's a false peace because it's a covenant of man, and God has not brought that about as with his people. And so it is only a temporary thing, and they are in a place like, well, nobody, we can do whatever we want. Nothing's going to happen to us. Because of the desire for spoil at the expense of an easy prey, the king of the north, satanically motivated, invades Palestine. Then at that time, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel. The king of the north is destroyed on the mountains of Israel. That's where remember, we've gone back and looked at the invasion. Now we're coming back looking at the whole campaign, so it's also included in this scenario. King of the north destroyed on the mountains of Israel. The land of Palestine is occupied, therefore, by the armies of the beast. This is where the coalition of nations, where he becomes a worldwide dictator and ruler, requires everyone to bow down to him. No one can buy or sell unless they have his mark, and so on. Then we find that the kings of the east brought against his armies that we mentioned a moment ago. And then when the armies of the earth are gathered together around Jerusalem and the valley of Jehoshaphat, the Lord returns to destroy all Gentile world powers so that he might rule the nations himself. And this is in fulfillment of Psalm 2. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. You'll rule them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them like a potter's vessel. So that's when that comes about. All right, now are you ready for the exam? You have kind of an overview. We've been through it enough times. If I were going through it just one time and I just did, I wouldn't expect you to know anything. But we've been through it and through it and through it, so I expect that you were with me as we went through the overview and the review. Now, I want to talk about for a few moments about some applications that I've taken personally from Daniel's life. And you can go through the book and take others. These are just those that I lifted out myself. And this is certainly not an exhaustive list. These are just ones that seem to me to be particularly obvious as you go through and consider Daniel's life and his dealings with God. Some of the things I've learned from Daniel's life is that God chooses particular people for particular responsibilities. I am not one to use the term, God called me to this and God called me to that. Say, God called me to preach. I know that's common among pastors. God called me to be a Sunday school teacher. God called me to that. I don't see any evidence of that in the scripture for call to be used in that way. I understand that God uses specific people for specific tasks because He deals with us uniquely as His children, but you will not find in Scripture vocational callings, except in the case of like an apostle, where Paul says, I am a called apostle. Beyond that, you don't see it in general in the church that it's ever used that way. The call of God, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That is, where God called us into fellowship with His Son. It's the effectual call to salvation, so we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. There's one faith, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So that's not what I'm talking about here. This is the fact that God chooses particular people for particular responsibilities. Secondly, sometimes God will test my commitment to Him through adversity. We certainly see that illustrated in the book of Daniel. God will sometimes test my commitment to Him through adversity. Remember that James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that knowing that your proven faith, literally, your proven faith brings about as a result steadfast endurance. And steadfast endurance will result in maturity if we let it have its way in our life, maturity and inheritance. So that the tests of life, adversity, can can be used to point out areas in your life that need work, but they can also be brought about to demonstrate faith, to kind of give us a commendation. Say, look, I want to show you how far you've come, and the way you do that is to have a little adversity so you can see how far you've come. So sometimes God will test my commitment to Him through adversity. Third, God is the one who promotes His servants. Scripture seems to bear that out in many different ways, and even with some direct statements. Therefore, they don't have to toot their own horn. You don't have to promote yourself. God wants you promoted. He'll promote you. You do everything you do heartily as unto the Lord. That doesn't mean you become a Joe Milquetoast, and that's not what I'm saying. You give yourself heartily as unto the Lord. You strive for excellence in everything that you do to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to please Him, and you look to God for your expectations. What I'm talking about here is we don't need to involve ourselves in a political process to try to promote ourselves before men, that God's very capable of handling all that and indeed will. Fourth, I must be willing to put my life on the line when it comes to obeying God. When that choice was put before Daniel and his friends, whether to disobey God and die or to obey God, to disobey God and die, that is to obey Nebuchadnezzar, where they faced life and death situation, they were willing to face death rather than to compromise their obedience to God. Fifth, I must submit myself to civil authority when it does not conflict with the commandments of Scripture. You find that illustrated in the book of Daniel very thoroughly in his life, that he was willing to submit himself to government authority except in those areas where it was a conflict between the commandments of God. And that's what the issue was over there facing the lion's den and the fiery furnace, was over a conflict with the commandments of God. Six, I must perform my responsibilities, whatever they may be, as unto the Lord. And Daniel certainly did that in his life. Another thing I see in Daniel is I must maintain a consistent witness in whatever situation I find myself. I must maintain a consistent witness in whatever situation I find myself. Eight, I must maintain a consistent prayer life that includes intercession for the people of God. That's what Daniel did. So I'm not just spending time praying about my own life and my own desires and my own requests, but I'm spending time and am concerned about, and it's an expression of how I have thought about the saints, the people of God. So I must maintain a consistent prayer life that includes intercession for the people of God. Nine, I must not compromise the Word of God for any reason. Business transaction, any kind of thing that goes on in the every normal, everyday area of life where pressure is brought upon us by our culture, by our job circumstances, to compromise the integrity of the Word of God. And we must be willing to take a stand for the Word and not compromise ourselves in that kind of environment. I must be willing to accept the fact that God may choose to put me in a culture, and I wanted to say, well, Daniel was in a different culture, but its application would be job or school environment, some kind of thing like that. I must realize that God may choose to put me in a job or a school environment that is different from my own, that is, my own standards and so on. We're in the world. We're not supposed to be of the world, but Daniel, I think, very clearly gives us the understanding that when God puts us in a hostile environment, He is certainly not rendered incapable of meeting our needs and supplying what we need in that kind of environment, that we don't have to fret and moan about it, that we just conduct ourselves in godliness and stand with integrity in the Word of God in the midst of that kind of hostile environment. And notice how God used them in significant ways within that hostile environment. Like too many Christians try to run from hostile environments, and you know, I've referred to kind of sarcastically in the past often about gathering in our holy huddles. If we're supposed to take the gospel to a lost world, how much time do we spend with lost people? We normally don't want anything to do with them. We want to, you know, gather together with those of our own feather flock together, and certainly the Lord Jesus was sure criticized for hanging around with publicans and sinners, and his response to the religious crowd was, the guy who's well doesn't need a physician, it's the guy that's sick that needs a physician. So we find that God will strategically place us in the kinds of environments that will give us opportunity to share the gospel with unbelievers and to stand as a witness for the gospel of Christ. Because if the world's going to see a demonstration of the righteousness of God, it's going to be in your life or mine, or they're not going to see it. So even though we're in the midst of a hostile environment where people function that don't have our standards, and in any sense they're not oriented biblically, God has us there for a reason, and we need to think through and say, boy, thank you, God, for the opportunity that I've got to be able to not stand on a soapbox and be a religious fanatic in front of people, but that they see in my life the reality of a relationship with Jesus Christ that touches people. And I can tell you he'll do that. And you need to be very careful in that kind of environment. You need to be wary. You need to look out for the attacks. There's lots of things in exercising wisdom, following the injunction of the Lord Jesus Christ to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove as we operate in the world. But nonetheless, God may, we need to accept the fact that God may put us in that kind of circumstance, different culture, that is, job, school, environment, that's different from my own standards, and he still expects me to operate as his child. Okay?